we were going to have such a vast crowd with us this morning. I did not prepare a message for you that is necessarily directly relevant to a gathering like this. What I have prepared is a message that follows on from last week's. We were dealing last week with the subject of what is the church and what is it for? And so this morning's message follows on from that. But nonetheless, I hope that what I have to say will still be a blessing to you and will be a help to you. And whether you are of an independent persuasion, that is independent church government as we are here, whether you are Presbyterian in your persuasion, whether you are even Episcopal in your persuasion, then there are things I am going to say this morning that are nonetheless the teachings of the Scriptures and should be of help to us all. Now, we looked last week at the nature of the church. Quickly to summarise, we saw that the church is not a building. This is not a church. This is a building in which the church meets. Neither is the church an organisation. That is particularly the view you get when you look at the newspapers, the television, and they talk about the Roman Catholic Church, by which they mean the organisation based in Rome. When they talk about the Church of England, they mean that organisation that is based down either at Lambeth Palace or at Westminster. I'm not exactly sure which the administration certainly comes from their offices in Westminster. And when they speak about the Methodist Church, they mean that organisation which is based in Wesley's Chapel down in London. That is what most people think of when you speak about the church, either a building or an organisation. But the church is neither of those. We saw from the Scriptures that the church is the assembly or the congregation of God's people in a particular place. So it's not the building, it's not the organisation, it's the people. It is God's people in that particular place. And so if all of us here this morning live here, and there are lots of houses for sale, I should add, if all of us lived in this area and we assemble together Sunday by Sunday, then we together would be in this place the church of God. The church is people. It is not a building. Now, as a result of history, we tend to refer to places like this as the church. But it's not. If this place was knocked down, you wouldn't have destroyed the church. If you went and dropped a bomb on Rome, or on Lambeth, or Westminster, or wherever, you wouldn't destroy the church, you destroy an organisation. To varying degrees, godless ones at that. The church is not buildings or organisations, it's people. Those who profess faith, those who credibly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the requirement, or should be the requirement, of being a member of a church. Since Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, welcome one another therefore as they accept the teachings of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. Look and see what it says. It doesn't say that. What it says is welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. The requirement of entry into membership of a church is a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the church is. What is the church's function? The church's function is the building up of the saints and the propagation of the faith. And now I don't mean that in the building up of the saints we go and get lumps of plaster and fashion them into pictures of St. Paul, St. Peter and St. John, because to be consistent you then have to do the same with a statue of me. Because in the Scriptures a saint is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't encourage you to make any statues of anyone anyway, because that would be idolatry. So So the function of the church is the building up of the saints, the believers, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, building them up in the faith that they might be godly people, and the propagation of the faith. The task of the church is to spread the gospel throughout the world. So this morning, we touched on it briefly last week, we're going to look at what is the ministry. Or, in fact, as I have it written here, what is ministry? And what is it for? Because, again, there is great confusion. I've mentioned already about this woman coming this evening to preach at a United meeting. Is this right or not? There's this big debate in the Church of England. Should they or should they not have women priests or women ministers? And there's this big argument and big debate about it, and they're split right down the middle. Some churches, there are certain churches around, well, they call themselves churches, who say, well, we have no problem with that. We have women ministers. What? Not, we should say, not what we're looking at is what do people say. We're not going to go around and do a survey of the population and say, what do you think? Do you think it's right for women to preach? Do you think it's right for women to be preachers and ministers? And we go around and do a survey, and we find out what most of the people believe, and then whatever the majority say, that's what we do. Or we don't. We're talking about the things of God. And when it comes to the things of God, we are not in a democracy, we are in a theocracy. We listen to God. We find out what God says. And we don't go and get into a holy huddle and wait until we hear a voice from heaven. The reason being that the voice from heaven, should it ever come, would only say what he has already said in the book that he has given us. We want to find out what God says on any subject, we go to this book. Now, there are some subjects on which God has not spoken. So there we have freedom to use sanctified common sense. But nonetheless, there will be principles to be found in this book that we can apply to every aspect of our lives. So we want to find out what the Bible says about, what God says about ministry, we go to the Bible. We don't do what some people do and they say, oh, but I have this feeling and this desire to do this thing. Someone said once that she believed God was calling her to be a minister because she had this feeling. She wanted to do it. God must have given her this feeling. I said, what about the scriptures? Oh, but this feeling is so intense, it must be from God. Well, the response to that is to show how stupid it is. There are plenty of people in this world who have had a strong and a burning desire to commit adultery. Does that mean that God has given them that burning desire? Of course it doesn't. Stupid. God has spelled out quite clearly and categorically that adultery is sin. Don't care how you feel, it's wrong. And so if you want to determine anything about ministry, about anything at all, we come to the book and we find out what the book says. And if you have any thoughts, any ideas, any opinions about anything that do not derive from this book, then you are in danger of being an idolater. I don't mean someone that comes and bows down to a statue, because the commandments of God are spiritual. So Jesus said you commit murder when you hate someone in your heart, and you commit adultery in your heart when you have a false view of God. There are plenty of adulterers in this country. There are plenty of idolaters in this country. They don't actually go out and do the things, but it's up there. They're doing it in their minds. So, what is ministry? Well, if you look up all the references in the scripture, you'll learn something very interesting. The primary word that is used is the Greek word diakonos, which is normally translated either ministry or deacon. It is used to describe the giving of aid or assistance to someone, helping someone, the help that is given to someone. someone who is a servant. And so, that is why members of the government are called ministers. They are servants. Now, in the case of the government, they are servants of the monarch. At the moment, it's a queen. When the queen goes, it will be a king. They are servants. So when you see one being extremely pompous and big-headed, you should point out to him that he is merely a servant and not the bigwig that he necessarily thinks he is. They are giving aid, assistance, help, serving someone. And in the case of government ministers, it's, in theory at least, the monarch. Let's just look at some examples to demonstrate this. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 4, in verse 11, Jesus, at the end of his temptation, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, does this mean that a group of angels came along and they opened up their Bibles and began to preach? No, it doesn't mean that. It meant that they cared for his physical needs. They provided for his need of food. They doubtless helped him to wash and various other things like that. Let's look at another reference over the few pages in Matthew 8 and verse 15. And we read about Peter's mother-in-law. Very useful to know this when debating with Roman Catholics and talking about celibacy. You say, well, it's very interesting. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. Matthew 8, 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she arose and ministered to them. And probably what happened was she got up and provided some food. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. This is a passage we're going to come back to again later. We'll just read it for the moment. Matthew 20 and verse 25. This is where you find that James and John were wanting to be something greater than the others. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christians are to be those who minister, ministering to the needs of others. Acts chapter 20 and verse 34. We read about Paul giving his farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says this about himself. Acts chapter 20 verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. These hands have ministered to my necessities, is what it says in the Greek. So Paul made provision for himself. He actually worked in order to earn money to buy food, to feed himself and to clothe himself. They didn't supply his needs. They didn't minister to him in that way. He ministered to himself. He provided for his needs. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. We read about the government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, for good. But to But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul speaking about the factions within the church and trying to show them how foolish it is. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Now these are not ministers providing for their physical needs. These are those who minister to their spiritual needs. And this is the way in which the term minister is most commonly used. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So there, it's not a ministry of providing for people's physical needs, giving them food and clothing, but providing them with reconciliation. Now, you'd read the press, you'd watch the television, you'd hear all these religious people talking and quoting that verse, and you'd think all that's being said there is that the Christian church is concerned about making everybody one big happy family and stopping people being nasty to one another and being really cruel and horrible. But if you read the context, you should always read the context in the scriptures, you find that the ministry of reconciliation is defined in the following verse. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's talking about preaching the gospel. He's not talking about stopping people having wars. That is a spin-off of gospel preaching. If you want to stop the war in Yugoslavia, preach the gospel to them. And as they're converted, then they'll say, this is wrong. We'll stop doing it. But it'll only because first they have been reconciled to God. So we find then that ministry is the provision of any kind of service to someone, whether it's a service in providing them with food, clothing, shelter, or the word of the gospel. So the word ministry is very, very broad indeed. It tends to be used more of the ministry of the word. But the scriptures don't restrict it to that. It's much broader. So then the question to ask in the light of this is, what are ministers? And the answer that has to come out from this is that everybody who is a Christian is a minister. The question is, a minister of what? When you go round to someone's house because they're sick and you care for them, you are being a minister to that person. When you go alongside someone and you open the scriptures and you show them what the scriptures say, you are being a minister to them. When a man like me stands up in a pulpit and opens the Bible and preaches and declares the truth of God, he is being a minister to the people whom he is addressing. So every Christian is a minister. But the question is, in what sense? And there are varieties of ministry, which we'll now look at. And we'll look at it in terms of the different kinds of minister. What you don't find in the scriptures, and it's always difficult proving a negative, because we'd have to go through every single verse of the Bible to actually prove it. So we're not going to do that, I'm just going to state it. There is no distinction in the scriptures between the clergy and the laity. Now, I'm not sure to what degree you have that north of the border, but certainly in the Church of Rome and in the Church of England and others, you have the minister or the priests or whatever And then down here you have the plebs, everybody else, the likes of you and I. And these are the clergy, and these are the laity. And the clergy are extra special people. If you're in a Roman situation, you've got the special magic, because hands have been laid upon you in a certain way. Same to a certain degree in the Church of England, but still this big distinction between the ministers, the clergy at the top, and all the rest of us down at the bottom. You can go from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, you do not find that distinction. I believe this distinction comes from paganism. It came into Roman Catholicism and has spread to the rest of the professing church. What we should seek to do is not to say, that's the way we've always done it and that's the way we've always said it. What we should do is to say, well, what does the scripture say? What words do the scriptures use for these things? So let's just look at a few of the words that the scriptures use. Let's be biblical. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, and I apologise for jumping backwards and forwards. I know some of you find it difficult to keep up. If you can't keep up, I suggest you just close your Bibles for the moment and listen. I'm sure there are some people taking notes, and you can ask for the references afterwards and check them for yourselves, which I hope you always do. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, etc. Now what do we find here? Well, we have a number of words here. We have, first of all, the word elder, which in Greek is presbyteros. And that, if you didn't know, is the origin of the term Presbyterian. We have the term elder. We'll find it also in Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. You find it also in 1 Timothy chapter 5. These aren't the only references. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Presbyteros, elder. It is sometimes used to mean the older men, but sometimes it is used, as here in Titus, in a technical sense. These are the people who rule the church. These are the people who have the charge over the church, because they are bishops. The Greek word is episkopos. That's the origin of the term episcopal. So a Presbyterian church, traditionally, is one that is ruled by elders or presbyters, and an Episcopal church is one that has been ruled by bishops or overseers. But biblically, now these terms have come up historically, but biblically, a Christian church, whatever its label, should be ruled by elders who are presbyters, who are bishops, who are overseers. You'll notice in these two but three verses here, the term elder and bishop is used interchangeably. No difference between them. Just using a different word to highlight a different aspect of their role. That means that I am an elder, I am a presbyter, I am a bishop. And it's highly entertaining on the few occasions when I write to Anglican ministers and sign myself as bishop. You get a very interesting response. But that's what I am, biblically. So why don't we use biblical terms? Perhaps you should start referring to the minister of your church as the bishop. See what sort of response you get. And then say, well, isn't that what the Bible says? Let's use biblical terms, because there are too many biblical terms that have been hijacked by those who don't believe the Bible. Let's get them back and let's use them properly. So we have bishop. We have elder. Notice also, just in passing, the qualifications for an elder, for a bishop. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. This is why you'll never have a woman who is an elder or a bishop, because she could never be the husband of one wife. If you know of any, please let me know. I'd be fascinated. But then there's another word that's used, and that is the word pastor. And that is found in not very many places in the New Testament. And yet it's the one that tends to be more commonly used in some circles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. on his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It's found also describing the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, where Peter says of him, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd," the word is pastor, "and overseer," bishop, "of your souls." So the Lord Jesus Christ is our chief pastor and our chief bishop. But under him, he has appointed those who are to be pastors and to be overseers. Now the word pastor, from the Greek word poimen, means the shepherd of a flock. And as a shepherd with sheep, and you've got some sheep that you can see up there today, perhaps at your home there are sheep as well, and the shepherd looks after them, cares for them, provides for their needs, he ministers to them. So the bishop, the pastor, the elder, ministers to the need of his flock, the people in his church. That is the function of such a person, to provide for their spiritual needs. Titus, again, Titus 1, verse 5 and following, Paul spells out the reason why churches need bishops, elders, presbyters. Verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So he is to teach the people and to defend the people from error. And so if your minister of your church ever stands up and denounces those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, again, biblical terminology, but hijacked by those who aren't, because believers in Jesus Christ are the true Jehovah's Witnesses. If he stands up and denounces them and the Mormons and the Church of Rome, then don't say, "This is so negative." He is told to do that in the Scriptures. Not only that, there are other things he should do. He must be positive in saying this is what the Bible does say. Sometimes you have to be negative as well, in order to care for the sheep, in order to protect the flock, just as the shepherd will make sure that the wolves are scared away and don't come and take the lambs. So the bishop's function is to teach the church and to protect it from error, and also, again back in Ephesians chapter 4, to build up the church, so that the church, the members of the church, can do the ministry. Listen to these words. God gave the gifts of these men to the church, verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, this verse has tremendous implications. What you find in so many churches is that there is one man who is the minister. He is an elder, he's a presbyter, and you might have other elders, but he's the minister. You don't actually find that in the Scriptures. It depends on the situation. You should have, if possible, more than one elder. Some churches which are small, like this one, you can't have more than one elder. That's just the situation that we're in. In your own church, where it's bigger, you should really have more than one elder. But some of the elders will labour in preaching and teaching. We saw that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. But you have this one man, and it's denounced by many, the one-man ministry. How dreadful! And yet churches seem to encourage it, because what happens is this. They say, right, we've got the minister now. He preaches to us. He tells us what the Bible says. He goes and visits the sick. He goes and looks after everybody. He does everything. We just sit back and we listen. We don't do anything else. So on a Sunday, we sit, we listen, we take it all in, and then we go off, and we don't do anything about it. Whereas what this says is that the pastor, the teacher, the elder, the bishop, the overseer, is to teach the people so that the people do the ministry. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought, well, it's not just the minister who should go and visit the sick. I should go and visit the sick. It's not just the minister who should preach the gospel, who should go round from door to door as opportunity presents itself and tell people. It's I that should do that as well. Remember what Jesus said? The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Read Matthew 28. He says there, he gives a command to the disciples who were there. But with the command, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And he just commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that's a command that is incumbent upon all of us. So never ever say, I could never explain the gospel to anybody. Because you are commanded to explain the gospel by Jesus Christ. You can never say it's the minister's job. You can never say it's the missionary's job. It's your job. Whoever you are, wherever you are, it's your job. It's the minister's job to feed you, to give you the information and the instruction and any assistance that you need in order that you can go and minister. So that you can go and help people. Provide people with meals. Go and pray with people who are downcast. Go and visit people who are in hospital. Go and visit those in prison. And all the other things that traditionally has been the job of one man in a church. But it's that one man's job to enable you to go and do all these things. Doesn't mean that you then can come up in the pulpit and preach and teach. That's the job of the elder, of the minister, of the bishop, of the overseer. But he's in that position to teach you the word of God so you can go and do it with lots of other people and with one another. We'll come back to that shortly. But there's another formal position within a church, and that is the position of deacon. The word deacon comes from diakonos, and if you've been listening, you'll say, but just a minute, when you were saying what is ministry, you said that the word ministry was diakonos. You're absolutely right. But it's used in this context. You have it in 1 Timothy 3, speaking about deacons. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. The deacon has a particular position within a church. And his position is to alleviate the elders from responsibilities from the more mundane tasks so that they can continue to labour in the word. That's what we find in Acts 6, which is usually assumed to be the origin of deacons. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That's the distribution of food. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, because it's more important we preach the gospel and give you the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, seek out from those among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the function of a deacon within a church is to take on the responsibility of all the various duties in the church that have to do with this world. So looking after the fabric of the building. And I'm looking at you over there and hoping that no more plaster falls off the ceiling. You see that patch there? A few weeks ago that all fell down. And we've only thought it's safe to put you in there because, well, there's nowhere else to put you. But the job of a deacon would be to look after something like that. Would be to look after the fact we've got dry rot and having to have the doors replaced. To look after the fact that there's one or two cracked windows about and have them replaced. Because if I had to do that, I would not be able to spend as much time as I can, which is limited as it is, since I also have a secular job. It would limit the amount of time I've got to get into the scriptures, to find out what God says so that I can then deliver it to the people and teach them and build them up spiritually. If I was all the time concentrating on the building, cutting the grass and all the other things, I'd never get a chance to open the Bible. And I think opening the Bible, feeding people with the Word of God, is more important. So that's the role and the function of a deacon. So bishops minister in spiritual matters, deacons minister in temporal matters. Doesn't mean the rest of you sit back on your backside and do nothing, but these are the ones who are responsible for doing these things. So let's have some application of this. And let's see if we can find some ways in which you can start acting upon this today. We've seen what bishops are, biblically, and what deacons are, biblically. And we've seen briefly what their roles are. But we've seen also that we are to minister to one another. Well, in what way can we minister to one another? Perhaps you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. This is a very instructive passage, and it's one that is sadly neglected. And I could now start to preach a whole other sermon to you, but I'm going to restrain from doing that. Ephesians 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How can you protect yourselves against that? But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. This is what you can do. When you go back up onto the quinter, or for the rest of us, as we go to our homes, as we're walking down the road with one another, turn to the person next to you and ask them, how is it with your soul? How is it between you and God? What has God taught you recently from the scriptures? Minister to one another in these things. Tell one another, this is what God has done for my soul. I was a sinner. I was lost. But Jesus found me. Tell one another how you were converted. This is very helpful. It's encouraging to you to be able to share with someone about what God's done for your soul. And it's encouraging to someone else who's low and depressed, and to be told God is a God who loves and cares and acts within the hearts of men. This was the very basis of the Methodist class meeting, or in Wales, the Welsh Methodist experience meeting, which at the beginning of this century had almost completely vanished. They had their class meetings in which they opened up and spoke to one another. They were honest, and they told one another about their sins. James says, confess your sins to one another. They told one another what they'd learned from God. They told one another about their encouragements and about their discouragements. Now, I think one of the reasons why this declined and vanished, and why it would be very unpopular amongst many today, is because that if you actually began to ask people, how is it with your soul? People would not be able to say anything, because there are so many people in churches who have no testimony. They are in churches because, well, I was brought here by my parents, and, well, they're a nice bunch of people, and I like to stay with them. Are there any of you here today, and your only reason for being involved with a Christian church is because, well, they're a nice bunch of people, all this preaching stuff, I mean, you're going on a bit, aren't you? But you tolerate it because of the social activity. Let me tell you, my friend, that there is a God in heaven before whom one day you must stand in judgment. And if you go as you are, you will go to hell. And that's not a word that we use as a curse. It is a word that describes a place of punishment where God sends the ungodly, and he punishes them forever. There will hopefully be a book published sometime later this year on the doctrine of hell, written by an American pastor. I'm not sure what the title's going to be, but the man's name is Albert Martin. Look out for it. Read it. It will do your soul good. If you're a Christian, it will encourage you to go out and tell your friends the gospel. If you're not a Christian, it will show you what's going to happen to you unless you repent and believe. Talk to one another. Talk about matters of the soul. And don't say, I thought so. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm all right. And you're not a Christian. Well, I'm superior to you. If you discover people are unconverted, it should grieve you in your heart. And you should plead with them to repent and to believe. If you're a Christian, it will be a great aid to keep you from sin. That's what the writer says, isn't it? Encourage one another daily that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Talk to one another about what God has done for you. Those of you who are up on the Quinta, what have you learnt while you've been here so far? What has God taught you? What benefit has that been to you? Tell each other about it. Tell us about it afterwards. Encourage us as well as encouraging one another. Are you concerned about one another's social and physical well-being? There are people around like me who have got a little bit too much weight and really need some more exercise. How about going and seeing them and saying, how about going for a walk? I've got a dog. Come for a walk with a dog with me and tell me what God's done for you. Teach me what God has done in the past, because you've read more history books than I have. I want to learn these things. Encourage one another so that people like me can lose a bit of weight, so that we can have social contact with one another. That's the reason why you've not done this in the past, that you didn't realise that that's what should be done. Is it because of a lack of spirituality? Or is it because of a lack of conversion? In doing this, it should be a help to all of us to examine one another's hearts as far as we are able. Not because we're prying and probing and want to go, but because we love one another and we're concerned about one another and we don't want anyone to end up in hell, but rather we want them to be godly and to bring glory to God and to spread the gospel in this world. That's what ministry is. That's what it's for. Let's seek to think on this, and I want you to think about it. Don't accept it because I happen to have a loud voice and might be persuasive. You check the scriptures, discuss it with one another, see if I'm right, and then do it, as you discover that is what God has said. That together, in a brief time, we're all together here, and then individually as we go off to our own churches, that we can glorify Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do rejoice that you have given us this book that is a living word. And we pray, our gracious God, that we might live from the truth in this book. We pray that you will have spoken to us this morning. We pray that we will take these things to heart. We pray that we will examine them to see whether they are so. And then we pray that you would help us to put them into practice. Help us the more to love you, that we might the more serve you in this wicked world. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.